Welcome to Deacon Dialogues, bringing you a deacon's perspective on the world we live in and the Catholic faith we are called to. And now, here are your hosts, Deacon Rich Napoli and his wife, Janet.
Good afternoon, everyone. I'm your host, Deacon Rich Napoli, normally joined here by my wife, Janet, but she's a little under the weather today. Please keep her in your prayers. But we're here on this wonderful solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And also, this past Sunday was the Feast of Corpus Christi. So with all those beautiful images in mind, and without having my partner here to have a show, what I thought I'd do is give a recap of a talk I gave recently at my parish at St. Andrew's on the Eucharist. And I titled it kind of comically, Why Wait in Line If It's Just Bread and Wine? I'm going to kind of almost be like a somewhat of a monologue here, but hopefully you'll be able to tolerate my voice for an hour. And in order to help me through this process, I have my colleague here, Susanna Caparos, who's agreed naively to be my audience and and nod and question me as I mess up here. So welcome, Susanna, on the show.
Thank you very much, Rich. It's a blessing and an honor to be here as your audience today. And I haven't heard this before, so this is all going to be new to me. So I will be a good audience.
Great, great. Well, thank you so much. And welcome. This is your first time to the station. And we got to see the Shrine of Częstochowa for a little bit, which is a beautiful local shrine here that's beautiful. And also happens to be today is the National Bible Conference, also being held at the Shrine today. So for those of you who are listening and can make it over here in Doylestown, there, I think it's both today and tomorrow, is the wonderful Bible Conference. Lots of great speakers, lots of books and periodicals for sale, and, of course, the beautiful Shrine itself. So if you can make that, please do. I encourage you. So let me... there was something else I wanted to say, but I can't remember it now, so I'll just move on here. Let's talk about this issue of the, not issue, but topic of the Eucharist. And there's so much we could talk about. I mean, there is the sacrament of the Eucharist itself, the history of the Eucharist. There's Eucharistic miracles, Eucharistic secrets. There's so much, the Mass itself. But I wanted to focus on a certain aspect of the Eucharist, because... I think some of my listeners know, for most of my life I was an atheist, and before I came back to the faith, I would certainly, I would go to Mass occasionally with family and things, and look at all these people waiting online for what I was convinced was just some bread and wine, and I would be like, how silly, what are you guys wasting your time for? Isn't there something, better you could be doing with your time? And I just couldn't get it. Why was it so special? Why were people, seeking that out and going up there so reverently? And I do remember, vaguely from my Catholic grade school days, I know what I want to remember to say. I knew it was going to come to me. You are listening live. This is Holy Spirit Radio. And if you do have questions throughout my show here, please call us at 215-345-1570. That's 215-345-1570. And please, we're happy to take your calls as we go through this. So, I do remember vaguely, learning that, we were up there to get the body and blood of Jesus. But that always sounded kind of weird to me. That sounds kind of creepy in a way. What are we, cannibals? We're eating flesh and drinking blood? I don't get it. And, I wasn't the only one. I mean, our Protestant brethren, many of them also believe that Jesus, when he was talking about that, take this as my body, drink this as my blood, they often think that he meant that sort of metaphorically, symbolically, that this is something you should do, but, that not that it's really my body and blood. And so... one of my questions, when I finally went into the seminary, and it was a six-year process, as you know, one by one, I got most of my questions answered. I went with lots of questions, right? I was far enough along in my faith to want to, enter the seminary, but certainly not with all the answers. And went through 6 years of the seminary and got systematically, one by one, all my questions answered, except one. And I'm down to like the last 15 minutes of the last class of my whole seminary years before we started what they call practicum. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, they're not going to answer this question. And my question was, which we're going to try to answer today, is why did he say, take this bread and do this and eat it, take this wine and drink? What was he trying to get across to us? You know, of all the things he could have said, I used to, you know, jokingly say, why didn't he say, you know, pat your head three times or sing a song or jump on one foot? You know, why that? And why are we called to do that each week in Mass? And fortunately, I had a wonderful priest, theologian there who gave me a beautiful explanation, and we'll get to that. But I want to sort of set the stage for what he said. And so that's what most of this program will be, is try to give you some understanding for the, first of all, what did Jesus really mean, and why that, and why it is the body and blood of Christ. So that's sort of the, if there's an agenda to the talk, that's sort of what I'll be focusing on. So let's first take a look at sort of Jesus' words a little bit to make sure we're understanding, you know, what he's saying. So when he says, take this is my body and eat. That word eat is interesting because, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word that was used there for eat is the word trogo. And there's various ways to say it, but that's why I say it. And when you look up the definition of trogo, just like in the English language, we have lots of words for eat, right? You could be dining, you could be munching, you could be nibbling, right? There's lots of words that mean eat. The word trogo means gnaw, like an animal chewing on a bone. You know, it's really crunching, you know, not just a sipping or a nibbling or a dainty kind of a thing. He used a very graphic word that, you know, is not one that you would confuse with something that was meant symbolically. That's the first thing. But more importantly is what he said in John, John 6, 48 through 69, when he sort of tries to explain this to some of his disciples. So I'm just going to read here from the Gospel of John. I'm going to sort of interrupt as I read just to give you some explanation of it. But he says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, and that's Moses with the bread that came from heaven, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. But the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? I mean, that's a pretty obvious question, right? What are you supposed to do? Chop you up into bits and you know, serve you? And we don't get it. And Jesus said to them, I'm reading back again. Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you. And whenever Jesus says that, if I put it in the sort of the modern paradigm, or at least in my New York background, it's like, look, I'm telling you. This is, and so, amen, amen, I say to you. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Very graphically, you have to do this. And then he goes on, whoever eats, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Pretty explicit, right? There's not many different ways to interpret that than in a literal sense. And to go on, a little later on in that same section, it says, then many of his disciples who were listening said, this saying is hard. Who can accept it? And then since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, does this shock you? And then a little bit on, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. That's the only time in the entire New Testament that disciples left because of something he said. Every other time, he attracts people with things he says. This, he says, and he's very explicit about it, and people walk away. And he doesn't stop them, right? He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood. Because there are other places in the Bible where they did misunderstood him, and he corrected them. Like Matthew 16, 5 through 12. He's talking them, he's warning them about the leaven of the, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And he's meaning it metaphorically, but they go, well, wait a minute, we don't have any bread here. What are you talking about, leaven? Leaven is the stuff you use to rise bread. And he's like, no, you misunderstood me. I mean it, you know, beware of what they're teaching because it's not real. You know, it won't raise you up. So he corrects them when they misunderstand them. But he doesn't correct them here. In fact, he doubles down, right? Because now he gives the disciples, the apostles, he says to the 12, do you also want to leave? And Simon Peter answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter's kind of saying what we all say a lot of times with the Eucharist. I don't really get it, Lord, but I get you, and I'm with you. And that's Peter's way of, you know, saying, yes, we're with you. We don't understand this fully, but we're with you. So Jesus is pretty clear that he's intending this to be what he says, right? And he's not shying away from people that don't agree with him and are going to walk away from him because of this single thing. So it's got to be pretty important, right? We're clear that he's saying this to be explicit, but now let's try to understand sort of why he's being explicit. And again, you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio. This is on 1420 AM and 1570 AM. And this is a live show. This is Deacon Rich Napoli here, and I have Susanna Caparos, my guest today, as an audience member, listening to a talk I gave a while back, actually early this week, on the Eucharist. If you have any questions, feel free to call us at 215-345-1570. That's 215-345-1570. So let's try to get to understand a little bit why, what is Jesus trying to tell us here? And I think one of the things that, I came to understand a lot, and I know many of you do already understand this, but I did not really fully get it, that Jesus, you know, was Jew. He was a Jewish man, right? He was a Jew of his day. He grew up Jew. He was, I don't want to say baptized, but he was, consecrated Jewish, circumcised, raised by Jewish parents, went to the synagogue, we lived the Jewish life, did Passover every year. So if you want to understand what Jesus was saying, you sort of have to understand his Jewish roots. You have to understand the Jewish customs of the day in order for it to make more sense. You need to explore a little bit what was going on in that day, what were the customs of the day, and that might give you some more insight. And fortunately, we have many great sources of Jewish tradition of the day. Of course, we have the Old Testament, and it's funny, the sections of the Old Testament that nobody likes to read, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that have all these rules and Jewish customs about how to slaughter the lambs and how to prepare a meal and what's ritually clean and so on. A lot of people skip over that, but we learn a lot about Jewish custom and Jewish tradition from those sections of the Old Testament. And they are vital to understand what Jesus means in the New Testament. But in addition to that, we have other sources of Jewish custom and tradition. We have the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral traditions from rabbis dating from like 50 BC to 200 AD. We have the Talmud, which is 30 volumes of tradition written about 100 years, 200 years after Jesus' life. And we have the Midrashim, which is ancient Jewish commentaries on the Bible. So we have lots of places to turn. And, of course, we have Jewish historians like Josephus to give us insight into the Jewish customs of the day. And so we want to just sort of be reminded, like, this was the environment that Jesus grew up in. This is the environment Jesus lived in. He was talking to Jews of the day. He was a Jew talking to Jews. So naturally, just like we use American expressions and American slang, Susanna, when we talk to our Indian colleagues, sometimes our Americanisms don't translate well, even though we speak English.
We have to translate.
Because we use baseball analogies or football analogies, things that are very well understood in American culture that don't necessarily translate well into Indian culture. Well, the same is true here. And plus you have the, not only cultural difference, you have 2,000 years of history that you have to sort of rewind in order to see what's going on there. So let's, talk a little bit about you know, some important things about Jewish tradition and Jewish custom. And the first and most important one is the notion of Passover. Passover is a key centerpiece of the Jewish faith, right? And if just a reminder for everyone, the Passover was an event when the Jews who had were living in exile in Egypt and were slaves under the Pharisee under the Pharaoh, and wanted to leave, and they had Moses kind of emerge as a prophet and as a leader of that community, and you know went to the king and repeatedly asked to be let my people go, and let me go out, and we want to go, you know. Actually, he only went to go out and pray. Eventually, they just left to go, you know, find Israel. But you know, there's a pattern there, right? So you know, Moses arrives, leads his people to the king, asks for to be let out to overcome all this oppression, and of course, there's the story of the 12 plagues. You know that Moses would say, "If you don't let my people go, this will happen," right? Locust and the Nile turning red and so on and so on. And the king never lets them go. And each time there's a more serious plague that comes until you get to the 12th one, which is when Moses goes to the king and says, "If you don't let my people go, your firstborn sons will all die," right? And then he goes to his own people and says, "The angel of death is going to come over all this whole town here, this whole area. In order to protect yourselves from that, you need to, go and find an unblemished lamb, kill that lamb, drain the blood from the lamb, and spread it across your doorpost, the lintel and the post of your door, and then the angel of death will pass over you, right? And then eat the lamb and go in haste to the desert, right? Leave the next day. And the next day, the king saw what happened. His own son died, and he said, "All right, get out of here," right? And off they go and leave. Off they go out into the desert. They pack up all their goods. They have a lot of things they take with them. They go out into the desert. God forms a new covenant with them, gives them the Ten Commandments. They form a new covenant. They're given manna in the desert. This is going to be a key thing we're going to come back to. They're given bread to eat while they're on their journey. And we're going to come back to that. But they get that miraculous bread that sustains them for 40 years out in the desert, long after their livestock is eaten and their grain is gone. They're sustained by this bread. And eventually they find the new land of milk and honey. They go and settle, and all is good for a while. But that's, you know, a while back. That's almost, I'm not sure my a good theologian would know better than I, but it's hundreds and hundreds of years, if not 1,000 years before Jesus's time, right? And since then, lots of events happened. Jerusalem was taken over several times. Tribes were dispersed. There's the Babylonian captivity. There's Syrian exiles, and the tribes were dispersed. Some of the tribes were dispersed out. The northern tribes were dispersed. And then later on, obviously, the Romans come and take over Jerusalem. So you can see that. And please don't those of you that know better than I the Old Testament history, don't go calling in and correcting me. But I'm trying to set the idea that there was this Passover event was a major event that led the people out of oppression, formed a new covenant, and led them to a new promised land. Right now, around Jesus' time, people are saying we need that kind of help again. Right. So they're looking. It's interesting when they talk about wanting a new Messiah, and there's lots of references to the desire. The Jews are waiting for a new Messiah, mm-hmm. And we tend to think of that as sort of an earthly king. But it's not just an earthly king. It's not just a guy that's going to beat up everybody. It's really the more spiritual sense of that is they're looking for a new Moses. They're looking for someone to lead them out of this troubled place they're in. Form a new covenant with God and lead them to a new promised land. Not necessarily physically a new promised land, but lead them away from all this challenge that they have with the Romans and the and the other kingdoms around. And so you can hear some words of this, like in Jeremiah 31 to 33, it says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand and led them forth. For they broke my covenant, and I had to show them their master, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's really, there's lots of other references to a sort of a second Exodus, a second covenant that's coming. Jesus, in fact, uses in his own words when he defines his departure, that he's leaving, he uses the Greek word exodos, which can mean departure, but can also, you know, it's a pregnant word there, pregnant with meaning, to mean exodus as well. Jesus also alludes to being the new Moses a few times, but the most importantly, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to query Jesus in Matthew 11, 4-5, Jesus responds with words that are very similar to Isaiah's words talking about a second coming, a prophet, a second Exodus. He says, "Go and tell with John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news to preach to them." Those are the same words that Isaiah uses years ago. So Jesus is kind of, you know, positioning himself, if you will, to the Jewish people that would understand those words and say, "Oh, I know those words. Those are the words that Isaiah spoke about a new Exodus." Also, like in the Transfiguration, when Luke is talking about Jesus and with Moses up on the mountain and he's being transfigured, he uses words to describe Jesus that are very similar to words in Exodus 4:22, describing Israel. "This is my son. Listen to him. Let him go. You know, worship him." And there's similar words used to describe the nation of Israel that Moses is telling the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." So anyway, the point is, I think, you know, Jesus is kind of setting himself, portraying himself as, "I am the new Messiah. And not only your king, but also your Moses. I will lead you on a new Exodus." And there are references in Jewish, in the Midrash, that they would believe, that Jews believe that the new Messiah would come on Passover night. It says here, "God says, on that very night, know that I will redeem you." That's from the Midrash, Jewish writings. So Jesus knew that, and Jesus knew that Jewish people of the day knew that if there was going to be a new Exodus, it would start on Passover night. Well, guess what happens on Last Supper, right? Last Supper is Jesus celebrating the Passover, right? But here's what he does. He does a little differently, right? This Last Supper, I mean, this Passover night is a little different. First off, it's not done with family, right? He takes the 12 apostles, and not with their families, but by themselves, sort of representing in some ways the 12 tribes of Israel. And he is laying out the fact that this Passover is not just a memory of prior Exodus, it's the beginning of a new Exodus. And it's beginning, like the other Passover began, with a sacrifice of a lamb, an unblemished lamb. And he's basically saying that he is that unblemished lamb, right? He will lead the people as Moses, but he's offering himself as the unblemished Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. And his blood will be poured out to establish a new covenant. And it's much like, he's following pretty closely the prescriptions of Passover, but applying it to himself and kind of saying, let me read to you a little bit from, there's this wonderful book. Most of my talk comes from this wonderful book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, from Brant Peter, a great theologian, and talking about the Jewish roots of the Eucharist. And he talks about, quoting from the Mishnah, when they're talking about the traditional Passover, they're talking about what are the rituals of that. He would say, in the Holy Temple, they used to bring before him the body of the Passover offering. So the lamb was slaughtered, and it was brought to them as an offering. And Jesus, at the Last Supper kind of makes that parallel and says, you know, take and eat. This is my body. I'm offering it as well. And along the same lines, before the temple was destroyed, the climax of the Passover sacrifice was the pouring out of the lamb's blood by the priest in the temple. Again, the Mishnah describes this in striking detail. I'm reading from this book now. The Passover offering was slaughtered in three groups. When the first group entered and the temple court was filled, the gates of the temple were closed. The priest stood in rows, and their hands were basins of silver and basins of gold. I'm going to skip ahead here. The priest, an Israelite, slaughtered his offering, and the priest caught the blood. And the priest passed the basin to his fellow, and he to his fellow, each receiving a full basin and giving back an empty one. And the priest nearest to the altar tossed the blood in one action against the base. So the pouring out of the Passover blood was a key part of this. And so what does Jesus say when he talks about passing the cup? He says, drink it all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant. So he's defining new covenant, which is poured out, much like the blood is poured out. The sacrificial blood of the lamb is poured out, for the forgiveness of sins. So he's making a comparison to these ancient Jewish traditions, and he's putting himself in that place, saying, I am part of a new tradition that I am creating. So so you get the sense of sort of he's making that comparison. He's comparing himself to Moses. He's comparing this new sacrifice that he's giving us. He's giving us his life, right? He knows he's going to the cross. He's knowing he's about to be crucified. He knows that this is going to happen, and he's saying, this sacrifice I offer for you. I'm leading you on a new exodus. I'm leading you to a new promised land, not a material promised land, but the promised land of heaven and an interior promised land, right, of closeness to God. So now he has a second part of that comparison, though. So consistent, if he's saying he's the new Moses leading a new exodus, then there's going to be a period of being in the desert, and we're going to need food. We're going to need sustenance. We're going to need bread from heaven. Need, you know, in the original Exodus, there was manna from heaven. There was this manna. It's kind of funny. Manna used to come down every morning with the dewfall, and then they would sop up the dew to get their water, and then what was left over was this mysterious substance that was edible. And in fact, the word manna is Hebrew for what is that? Because they didn't know what it was, but yet it was edible.
I just want to ask you how you knew that, Rich.
Oh, that's not me. That's old. You know, you get that in all the theology classes.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah, yeah. But it basically means what is it? Which is kind of funny, but I mean, it makes the point is that it was sort of mysterious source, and it came down from heaven. And in fact, if you think about just a side note in the new translation of the Mass, we say bring down the Holy Spirit like the dewfall. It's an analogy to that. It's saying, bring down bread from heaven like Moses experienced in the desert. And that manna, in fact, is kept in the Ark of the Covenant. There was pieces of the manna were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the Ten Commandments and the Aaron's rod. So this bread symbolizes a covenant with God. In fact, the bread has symbolized a covenant throughout history of the Jewish people. And let me go into that in a second, but let me just remind everyone, if you haven't gotten tired of listening to me yet, you're listening to Deacon Rich Napoli here on Holy Spirit Radio. This is 1570 AM and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Doylestown. If you have a question for us, I'm here with Susanna Caparros, my colleague, who is patiently listening to my monologue and nodding, hopefully. If you have a question, though, for us, give us a call at 215-345-1570. So back to this notion, if Jesus is the new Moses leading on his new exodus, what's the new manna? What's the new bread that's going to sustain us on this journey, this spiritual journey in the desert, if you will? You can think of our life here on earth as our time in the desert until we get to heaven. What's going to sustain us during that time? And again, now you go back to Jewish tradition. This is the part I didn't understand at all, that there was always this notion of bread being a sign of the covenant, because in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, and so in the covenant was manna, but outside the Ark, in the temple area, was a special table, a ritual table, and it had 12 loaves of bread on it that were prepared each week with some wine, And it normally only the priest, the Levitical priest, would meet inside the temple, because normally the temple area and this the tabernacle area was a sanctuary, and only priests could go in there. And once a week they would ritually meet and eat that bread and drink that wine that was on that table, as sort of as a sign of the everlasting covenant that they had with God. And that was always a special meal, right? And it was a very ritualistic eating of bread, long before even the Passover, this notion was there. It goes back to Melchizedek. So there's this ritual bread. It's the fact that you'll see it sometimes translated in the Bible as show bread. But another translation is bread of the presence, which is an interesting translation, bread of the presence, or in a more other translation, bread of the face of God. So they clearly thought that this bread, sometimes called showbread, was important, right? Important to their faith. Now, three times a year, I think your question was, she's passing me questions here. go ahead and ask your question.
It's like being a school. I was passing some notes here. But my question was, the 12 loaves of bread in the inner temple, was that just for the priests?
Normally it was, but three times a year, it's a great leading question, I didn't even prep you for that, but three times a year, the tabernacle area was opened to the men of the Jewish men of the community. You had to be an adult male, but you were invited in to that sanctuary area to see the bread. I don't think you got a chance to eat it, but you were allowed to see it. And the priest would lift up the bread of this presence and say, "Behold, God's love for you." Does that sound familiar? It's like when you see it in Mass every week, right? The priest holding it up, that bread. So Jesus is making a very clear parallel, right, that's saying, because he knows these men know Jewish custom. He knows they come to the temple three times a year. He knows they see this bread of the presence three times a year. He knows it's called, you know, the bread of the face of God. And he's saying that take and eat this, he's saying he's the new bread of the covenant. He's offering himself in communion. He is this body which will be given up to us in sacrifice, but he is this bread of the presence. And in fact, that's why it's called the Eucharist. Eucharist is Greek for Thanksgiving, giving thanks. In fact, you know, when you go over to Greece, we went over there in 2008, I guess. And when someone gives you something, you say thank you. You say Ephcharisto, which is basically the word Eucharist. Thank you. And the Passover meal was also called a Thanksgiving meal. It was called Toda, which is Hebrew for giving thanks. So, you know, Jesus is saying, "This is my body," and giving in thanks. So, let me, go on. So, it still doesn't quite get to the fullness of why is he saying, you know, how do we eat and drink him? And so, he's saying this is his body and his blood, but it certainly doesn't look like body and blood, right? It looks like bread and wine. And is he referring to his, human pre-resurrected body? No, he's referring to his resurrected body, his supernatural body, because we hear, after he's resurrected, we hear this body, though people can see him and he eats with them, he can also walk through walls, he can appear and disappear sort of at will. It's clearly not a normal human body. He can appear anywhere, including appearing in bread and wine. He can be present in wine and bread in a way that we cannot understand. So he's, and because we know early, he's being very graphic. He's saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." We know that he really means that. And he can mean it in a supernatural, sense, as his body is now resurrected. But he says it for two particular reasons. And this is where my wonderful professor said at the seminary in answer to my question. So why eating bread and drinking wine? Why eating body, flesh, and drinking blood? Because there were two popular notions of the day. If you were pagan, and you're non-Jewish, you believed that eating the flesh of an animal, by eating the flesh of an animal, you would take on the characteristics of that animal. So if you were you want to be strong, you would eat an ox and hopefully take on the strength of that ox. If you wanted to be fast, if you could catch a cheetah, you could eat a cheetah and take on his speed, right? So Jesus is making a point there, saying, yes, eat my body. Eat it graphically. Chew on it. And you will gain my characteristics. You will become more like me. You will become more holy. You will become filled with my life. And then on the second side, why drink the blood? Well, there's another concept in Jewish tradition. It was forbidden to drink the blood of an animal. And even to this day, a good Jewish family will drain the blood. They're not allowed to have blood of an animal. It has to be drained. Why is that? Because Jewish people believed that the blood of an animal contained its soul, its essence, given to by God himself, was in their blood. So you could kill the animal and eat the flesh for your sustenance, but you were never allowed to drink the blood because that wasn't yours to drink. It was given to that animal by God himself, and therefore it could only be given back to God. Jesus is kind of, so that's why in some ways the Jews are doubly,
horrified.
Thank you. not only am I eating your body, but you want me to drink your blood. I can't drink your blood. And he's saying, yes, you can, because I can give it to you. I am God. I can give you my blood, which means I have to die, but I can give you my blood, and you will get my essence. You will get my soul. You will become more like me because you consumed my blood. And you'll become more like me in the pagan tradition because you've eaten my body. So he's wrapping a lot of thoughts of the day into one action, saying, I'm the bread, I'm the new manna, I'm leading you on a new exodus, I'm the new bread of life, and I'm giving you these things so that you can consume me and get sustenance, get eternal sustenance to guide you through the rest of your earthly existence. Right? This is the desert. We're in the desert now, right? And we go to Mass every week to get that sustenance, to keep us alive in the desert and take on his essence, become more like him, become, you know, eat his body, drink his blood, and so that we can avoid sin, you know, we can resist temptation better, we can be more holy, we can help others like he helped people, become more like him. So, and that's what we believe, that the priest who are given power from God through the sacrament of ordination, right? So, you know, priests are ordained differently than I am. I'm a deacon. I'm ordained to the image of Christ as servant. They're ordained to the image of Christ as priest. And they are given the power through God to turn that bread and wine into the real presence of Jesus, right? That supernatural body and blood, soul and divinity. And we call that process, we have a funny word for it, we call it transubstantiation, which, you can write books on. But essentially it means, although it still looks like bread and wine, it actually has changed. It's the substance inside, the essence of it is no longer bread and wine. It is now the true presence of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the whole Mass is about the Eucharist, right? And we could go into, in fact, the Eucharist is sometimes called the sacrifice of the Mass. And or the celebration of the new Eucharist. And that whole Mass is all about the representation of that Last Supper and of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They're being re-presented that whole mystery of that whole sacrifice and that whole offering of his body and blood. And, it starts I don't want to go into the Mass itself as a whole. I could spend another whole, lots of time describing the beauty of the Mass, and that's really not my subject today. But there's, some beauty in the Mass of just thinking, what happens? How does the consecration begin? Well, parishioners bring down bread and wine, right, down the aisle, up the aisle, and they bring bread, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. They bring the wine and the bread, and the priest takes it almost like Jesus taking the five loaves and fishes. And he's going to turn it into a meal for us all. And then he gets up there and he puts his hands over and he says, you bring down the Holy Spirit like the dewfall. He's invoking the Holy Spirit, saying, please, let us partaking in that beautiful Last Supper that Jesus shared with us. Let us have his body and blood again, because we need it you know, again and again, the manna didn't come down from heaven just once. It came down every day to sustain Moses and his people in the desert. And Jesus is coming to us every day in the host and in the precious blood to give us that same kind of sustenance. And when you think of it, that moment for me, I mean, you know, so many people, and I was one of them, if I went to Mass at all, you know, it's like, I've seen this before. You know, it's the same thing, same old, same old. You know, and it's human nature. You tend to, you know, get jaded by the process. But when you actually understand what's happening at that moment, when he lifts it up, and it's not, you know, there's multiple moments there, but when he's lifting up the vine and said, take and eat, this is my body, it will be given up for you, and take this wine, it's the blood of the new covenant. I mean, that moment, we are being, you know, brought back into that point in time of Christ's sacrifice, of Christ offering us that meal, and then his sacrifice. It's a representation of the whole, we call it the Triduum, the whole between Holy Thursday and Easter Sunday. And it's just so powerful. When I see that now, I'm just blown away. I can't imagine what's actually happening when he's lifting that up. You know, that Jesus Christ is coming into that bread and wine in a substantial way. You know, of course, Christ is present every way, everywhere, but he's especially present. We say he's substantially present. He's present in substance. He's physically present in a way that he's not physically present elsewhere. He's present in that bread and wine. And so when that happens to me, when I'm there, when that happens to me, I'm usually kneeling, and so people in my parish can't really see me, but as I'm kneeling, and he raises that up, it's an old Catholic custom, but I, you know, tap my chest and say, my Lord and my God. And I never used to understand that. I was a little boy, and I never used to really understand what that meant, but, you know, that's what I was taught to do, and it's kind of evolved from there. But those are the words of St. Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas, who says, I don't believe any of this until I see it, right? And then, I love Thomas, he's my favorite saint. And then he sees Jesus, he gets to put his fingers in the hands of the nail holes, puts his hand in the side, and what's his first words? My Lord and my God. He says, I am in the presence of God. And so when the priest raises that host and raises that chalice, I say, my Lord and my God, because I realize I'm in the presence of God in a very unique way. And so for me now, the Mass has gone from, you know, being sort of this, there it is again, to being something miraculous. It's incredible to what you're being privileged to witness again and again and again each week, and getting that sustenance to give you strength. You know, we come in broken every week. We come in through a week of being battered by the secular world, trying to tempt us, trying to steer us away from what God and Jesus has taught us, and we're consuming the Trinity each week. We're eating God in a very real way to give us that sustenance. So I'm sorry, you had a question, Susanna.
I do. Fascinating. This is all very fascinating. But I think you had mentioned to me in a conversation that there is, and I notice this as well, that there's a lot more feeling when evoked by the priests when they're saying Mass and they're holding up the bread. Mm-hmm. You know, I see almost as if many of them are otherworldly at that moment. Yeah. Was it that I'm noticing that and they always did that? Or is that something, you know,
that was
new? That...
No, that was always there. You know, maybe you're taking more notice of it now. And, yeah, and certainly the younger priests, I would say, are, you know, being... you know, maybe a little fresher in their seminary formation, you know, experiencing that in a more powerful way. You know, priests are human too, and sometimes priests can get, you know, a little mechanical about the whole process as well. So, but every priest really fundamentally understands what's happening at that moment. I mean, it's hard to ignore what the grace and power that they've been given, that they feel themselves have been given to them. And so most of them are like, wow, I can't believe you're letting me do this, God. You know, this is an amazing moment, and thank you. So you're right. I think it's more that you're being aware of that special moment now, whereas before it looked like every other moment of the Mass. You know, it's just, okay, yeah, do what you got to do. You know, the ritual looks like a meal, right? He comes out, he sets the table, you know, washes his hands, cooks the food, serves it up, and then cleans the table. I mean, that's sort of the, you know, the sort of the secular analogy you would look at when he's doing all those things. So if you're not aware of this, of the significance of it, it's easy to not pay attention to it. But now you are. I can see it in your eyes. Yeah, it's an amazing moment. So that's really the essence of what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to show us that he's the new Moses. He's the new Messiah. He's leading us on a new Exodus. He is a sacrificial lamb being offered in forgiveness of our sins. He had to be sacrificed. Well, he offered himself in sacrifice for a broken covenant. Moses broke the covenant. Moses and his people broke the covenant. Jesus is basically the sacrifice being offered to restore that covenant, redeem that broken covenant. And he's offering ourselves as bread to sustain us in our desert as we move towards a new promised land. So a couple of things I want to talk about in the few minutes we have left here. I had lots of, doubts about that and really come to understand and appreciate the beauty of the real presence. But everybody has had doubts, many people have had doubts throughout the years, including even some priests. And there have been numerous documented, what they call Eucharistic miracles, there's a whole book on them, throughout history of times when something special happened at Mass with the body and blood of Christ, with the bread and the wine. So I'll give you one example here in Lanciano, Italy, around 700 A.D. A monk was assigned to celebrate Mass in the small church of St. Longinus, and using unleavened bread, the monk had doubts about the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And during the Mass, when he said the words of consecration, "This is my body, this is my blood," and he had doubt in his soul, the priest is said to have seen the bread change into living flesh and the wine change into live blood, which coagulated into globules on the altar cloth. And he was obviously very taken back by that, and he preserved that piece of flesh, and he preserved that blood. And they're in reliquaries, preserved, and that flesh and blood has been tested scientifically as recently as 1978, I think, by some scientists, Dr. Linoli, a professor in anatomy and pathological history, as well as chemistry and clinical microscopy. And his conclusions, he analyzed this tissue, and he says, yes, this is human tissue, human blood. And not only is it human tissue and human blood, it is heart muscle. It is, you can see the myocardium, the endocardium, the vagus nerve, the left ventricle of the heart, all in this tissue from the 700s. It's preserved that well for 1,300 years. This blood has the same proteins as this normal proportion of blood. There's also found proper, minerals and so on. And there's no evidence of preservatives in the blood or the heart. So, we're not required as Catholics to believe all that. We can choose to believe it, but it is clearly, something that's fairly miraculous. And for me as a scientist and sort of a logical kind of a guy, it's like nice proof, to say, wow, here is what was bread and wine turned into real blood, just kind of in real flesh, to reinforce the fact to that monk back in 700, yeah, guy, you're really dealing with something different here. This is not just bread and wine. This is something real and miraculous, of course. And the book is filled, and this is just one book, but there's many books filled with these miracles throughout history, and as recently as the 20th century. So it's fun to read about those things, just to see how others who have had doubts have had those doubts challenged pretty dramatically. And I would offer to those of you who still have doubts and questions, ask, pray to God and say, help me understand the real presence. Help me see the real presence. Help me feel the real presence. And there's lots of ways, we talk about the Eucharist as something we consume, but there's other ways that we experience the Eucharist as well. About the adoration, where a host, a consecrated host, is put in a large thing called a monstrance, where it looks like a big sunburst, and you can go in a chapel and see that monstrance and sit and talk to God, because you know that's the real presence of Jesus. And he's just like sitting there waiting for you to come and talk to him. And I go there. I used to go there almost every day when I was in formation. Now I go there maybe 3 or 4 times a week. There's a local chapel, St. Bede's Chapel here in Holland, Pennsylvania. And just to experience that peace and to feel the real presence of Christ, to know that he's there and just can talk to him. Now you can talk to him anywhere, but there's something beautiful about being in a very special place. It's a very quiet place because Jesus doesn't talk very loud. He talks in whispers. And you kind of have to be in a nice, quiet place to hear him. So you can see him in adoration. You can see him in benediction, which is, when that monstrance is presented. You often see the priest will lift it up and hold it and in front of the congregation. And I often wondered, and I get to do that as a deacon, I often wondered, if you ever seen a benediction, the priest or the deacon grabs the monstrance, but not with his hands. He wraps a special veil. It's called a humeral veil. He wraps the veil around the monstrance stand and then lifts it up. And I used to think, well, I don't get that. How come sometimes he can touch it with his hands and other times he can't touch it with his hands? What's going on there? And it's making apparent the beauty that normally, you know, I can give a blessing and a priest can give a blessing, and so the blessing kind of flows through us out to our congregation. When we raise that monstrance and we have our hands covered so we're not actually touching the monstrance, what we're saying is the blessing is coming directly from Jesus in the host, because we know he's there real present. And when we lift that up, we're saying you're getting a blessing directly from Jesus, not through us, directly. And that's why we cover our hands, to make that point more evident. Which is a beautiful, I think, thing that I didn't understand. The other thing I wasn't paying attention. I did go to Catholic school as a boy, but I don't remember any of this. I don't remember. I never saw a monstrance before. I never saw a benediction that I remembered. I never saw a procession on Corpus Christi. I didn't even know what Corpus Christi was. And sort of ironically, that was my very first Mass I did after I was ordained, the Feast of Corpus Christi. And, of course, I knew about it then, but I never really participated in one until then. And it's a beautiful procession where we take the monstrance, we take the Eucharist, and we take it outside to show. In the old days, they would actually parade it up and down the village to let everybody feel the direct presence of Christ and maybe move them to conversion. So you have a chance to experience that. We just had that this past Sunday. In our parish, we just did it around our large outdoor parking lot, and we stopped at 3 locations and did a benediction and some readings. It was beautiful. So anyway, I just hope that gives you some better understanding of of why we think the Eucharist is more than just bread and wine, that really this is a sign of a new covenant, that Jesus is coming to us as the new Moses, as the Messiah. He's offering ourselves as the Passover lamb in that new Passover meal. And then in using the image of bread that's in the tabernacle, right, the show bread that was showcased, he's saying, this is me. Take this me and eat me so that you can get my strength. You can get my sustenance. You can get the strength that takes you to get through the desert of this life and be strengthened by this food. And so we now, I've now kind of come full circle where I would definitely say this bread and wine is definitely worth waiting in line for each week at Mass and every day at Mass. It's offered every day, which is another thing. Again, I was a really, really ill-formed Catholic. I didn't even know Mass was offered every day. I had no idea. When Jennifer first told me, as she started going to daily Mass, I'm like, what? You do Mass every day? And of course they do it every day, because Jesus is, if he's going to be that manna for us in the desert, they ate manna every day. And we're invited to eat the manna every day as well. We're required to eat it once a week. And it's not because, church isn't saying you have to come to church because it's a rule and you got to be there, you got to put money in the plate. That's what I used to think. The church is coming as your mother would come to say, eat your broccoli. You think she's coming and saying, come to Mass, eat the bread of life, be sustained, because I know it's good for you. The church is always saying, as I'm acting as our mother, saying, I know it's good for you. I'm your mom, and I know this is what you need to eat. You may not want to eat it. You may not want to come every week, but you have to come. And that's why it's a rule. That's why deliberately not coming to Mass on a Sunday is a sin. It's a great sin because you're missing out on this sustenance. You cannot live in the desert without bread. You cannot live in the desert without wine to sustain you. And that's why the church calls for that at least weekly. But if you can do it every day, do it every day. Those that go to daily Mass feel a special grace and a special beauty that we're all entitled to. All right, let me just close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of the Eucharist. Thank you for revealing to us the beauty of the Eucharist and recognizing that you are present in that bread and wine for us each and every day, so that when we eat that bread and drink that blood, we become more like you. We're giving sustenance for the life that we have to endure on this earth. We ask you to continue to guide us to a closer union with you and to feel your presence in all things. And I'll end with a prayer that we all hear, but maybe with a different connotation now. May the heart of Jesus in the most blessed sacrament be praised, adored, and loved with grateful affection at every moment in all the tabernacles of the world, even to the end of time. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you all for listening today. Thank you, Susanna. You did a great job being you stayed awake. That's a good sign.
I did. More than that.
Thank you all for listening. Have a wonderful weekend. God bless you all, and we'll see you next time. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Deacon Dialogues. We hope you will join us each month at this time, the fourth Friday at 4 p.m., or for the encore the following Sunday at 2 p.m.